just left me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. Because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can fill my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me.
Amen. So open our service with the word of prayer. Father, thank you, God, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be here tonight, Lord, and hear your word preached unto us, God. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor, for your word, Lord. We pray, God, that you would fill pastor with the Holy Spirit as he preaches to us, God, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be edified by the preaching, God, and help the singing, Lord, to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the message tonight that would be edifying to us, God. And we love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Song number. Cross. Song number 29, At the Cross.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide, and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
All right, great singing. Thank you for being here this evening. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 121, Like a River Glorious, if you want to get that ready, 121 in your songbooks. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Important information on there. Of course, our Sunday morning service is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams and the list of expecting mothers, if you can keep them in prayer. And, of course, the important reminders there at the bottom. Please make sure you give heed to that. And then some of the upcoming church events this coming Saturday, October 7th, is the ladies' prayer breakfast. That'll be here at the building at 10 a.m. And so if you have any questions about that, you can see Ms. Chanel Gonzalez. She heads that up for the ladies' prayer breakfast. And then on Friday, October 27th, is the homeschool park day. Ms. Melissa Pay's baby shower is on Sunday, October 29th. And then on that same day, our fall program begins. And so that'll be for about 4 or 5 weeks or so. And it'll actually start with just bringing visitors on the 29th. So I want to encourage you to bring your family, friends, coworkers on that day. Be not ashamed of First Works Baptist Church. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach anything crazy to scare away your friends. I can't speak the same about Sunday night, but that Sunday morning, it'll be more palatable, okay? And so I know no one's ashamed of First Works sometimes, but sometimes people will get scared, you know? Like, I want to bring my friend, I just don't know what you're going to say that day, you know? But this will be that one Sunday where you don't have to really worry about that, okay? It'll still be doctrinal, it'll be a blessing. But I want to encourage you to bring as many visitors as you can. Let's break the record. I think our record, Brother Ulysses, if I'm not mistaken, is 169. Is that right? 168? 168. So if we can get 169 and a half, I mean, I think that'll be good. And so I want to encourage you to do that. We will have a first, second, and third prize winner for that day. And so we'll announce the winner the following week. But be in prayer over that we get a lot of visitors and a lot of people saved on that Sunday. And so that's pretty much it. Please keep our missions trip to Belize in prayer as well, that it would be a fruitful time of salvations, and we're going to be having preaching service there as well, and so we're looking forward to that. And then you see there, no, at the bottom, no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Please make sure you're not loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service, and please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. Look at your prayer sheet there. I'm going to go over that briefly, and then who's coming up to pray? Brother Cody's coming up. Continue to pray for our church corporately, for God's favor, for the soul winning teams, and the missions program. I mentioned going to Belize in the month of November. And so pray that we get a lot of people saved in the surrounding cities that we're going to be going to by San Ignacio. We're looking forward to the soul winning, but also the preaching service that we're going to have there. And Lord willing, we just would have a lot of the people who have already been won, the converts, come to that service, and we'll see what the Lord does thereafter. And so please pray for that. Pray for the protection of our church and spiritual and numerical growth. And then, of course, just the regular prayer requests of each individual, just individuals in our church, family salvations, expecting mothers, and, of course, mothers who just had babies. I think of Miss Rhea, if you can keep her in prayer as well, and just different prayer requests there. If you have an additional prayer request that you'd like to be put on the bulletin, you can put that at the bottom, and we'll make sure that it gets on there for the following week, all right? And that is it. Brother Cody, why don't you come on up and pray over these needs?
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here right now that's able to gather together to hear the preaching of your word. Lord, I just pray that you bless this service tonight, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for everything you've blessed us with, Lord. We just continue to ask for your favor on our church, Lord, and just in your favor on our day-to-day lives, Lord, each individual here, Lord, and every soul at our church, Lord. I just pray that you continue to bless them and give them guidance and strength, Lord, as the days go on, Lord, and as we continue to gather here, Lord, just please bless this time that we all have here at church, Lord, and just bless our time throughout the week, Lord, and just continue to show favor and bless us, Lord. And Lord, we pray for our soul-winning efforts, Lord, and just the surrounding cities and around our church, Lord, and the different places we go in Southern California, Lord. I just pray that you continue to soften the hearts of the people here in Southern California, that they would want to be receptive to the gospel, Lord, and just help us to have boldness to go out and continue to go out to preach the gospel, Lord, and to warn people of hell and to give them a way to receive eternal life, Lord. And so Just be over Southern California and the souls there that need saving, Lord. And Lord, we pray specifically for the soul winning in Belize, Lord, in November. I just pray that you're over that, Lord, and that you're softening the hearts of the nation of Belize, Lord, and the people who are already saved, that got saved, Lord, during our last trips, that you would stir in their hearts, Lord, to want to have a church that they could assemble to, Lord, so that they could go out and be trained to go preach the gospel themselves, Lord, and that way we could see a lot more people in Belize get saved, Lord, throughout the years. So just please be over that service, Lord. Be over every individual at Belize, Lord, that is planning to attend, Lord, and just be over the people who are traveling from our church over there, Lord, and just help it to be a safe trip and a fruitful trip, Lord, and a trip that we would see a lot of great things happen, Lord, in your name. And just be over Belize, Lord. Lord, we pray for our church, Lord, for spiritual and numerical growth, Lord. We thank you for all the new people we've been seeing throughout the weeks and months, Lord, this year. And I just pray that for the new people that you help them to grow and to be attentive to the preaching, Lord, and also to read their own Bibles at home, Lord, and that they continue to grow and the knowledge of the Bible, Lord, and their walk with you, Lord. And so I just pray for the new people. And, Lord, I specifically want to pray for the men in our church, Lord. I just pray as times get crazy financially, Lord, and prices go up, Lord, I just pray that you're able to bless the men at our church, the hardworking men at our church, Lord, and just help them to provide for their families, Lord, and help them to be good workers and to have them get recognized at work, Lord, so that they could be blessed by you, Lord. And so just be over all the men here and obviously all the wives that they could be obedient to their husbands, Lord, and, of course, the children to be obedient to their parents, Lord. And so just please continue to bless the families, Lord, and just help the families out here to grow. And, Lord, we pray for Miss Rhea, Lord, that after we first thank you for the baby that they were able to have, Lord, and it's a great blessing. And I just pray that you continue to help her to heal, Lord, after the birth, and that you keep the baby in good health, Lord. And just be over them right now and keep them safe, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word. And just bless the singing as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, song number 121 for our third song, Like a River Glorious. Song number 121, Like a River Glorious. Everyone all together, nice and strong. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect.
Touch the
Son of love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Amen. This time the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 24.
Good evening. Tonight we're in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and the Bible reads, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that it shall endure unto the end shall be saved, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then all the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the other shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. For then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here right now at this church. We just pray that you bless this service, Lord. You bless the preaching, Lord, and pray that us in the congregation can learn more out of your word, Lord, and take this and apply it to our lives, Lord. And again, just bless this time. Fill Pastor with the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight we continue our series with the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 24 this evening. However, I did not finish chapter 23 last week, and so let me just briefly cover the latter end of Matthew chapter 23. Let me give you 4 points of Matthew 23 before we get into end times Bible prophecy. Of course, Matthew 23 is Jesus' sermon against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's been preaching against them this whole time, but now he directly starts addressing them in Matthew 23 and really begins to call them out regarding a lot of sins and hypocrisies. Of course, he calls them out because of their hypocrisy. He tells them that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, but will not lift them up with one of their own fingers. And he also calls them out for being hyper-spiritual, right? He says that all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and broaden the borders of their garments, referring to the fact that they like for people to see how holy and spiritual they are, but really inwardly, they're ravening wolves, right? They're false prophets, they're wicked people. They like to be called rabbi and master, things of that nature. And we also see that, in general, the scribes and Pharisees were not saved, okay? They were not saved individuals. We know that some of them got saved, but in general, when you look at the grand scope of the scribes and Pharisees, they were adhering to a false gospel. We know that because Jesus tells them, you know, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom against men, and ye yourselves enter not in, and them who are going in, you know, you suffer them not. He basically is saying that they weren't saved, and they were trying to hinder people who wanted to get saved from getting saved. So to add insult to injury, aside from the fact that they were preaching a works-based salvation, they were trying to keep people from actually getting saved. And on top of that, the Bible also tells us, Jesus said, that they went out of their way to make proselytes, to make converts. You know, the Bible tells us that they would compass land and sea and to make one proselyte, and when he has made, to make him twofold more a child of hell to themselves. So aside from the fact that they're not saved, they're preaching a false gospel, they are proactively going out trying to proselytize and get converts to adhere to their false religion of Judaism. On top of that, we know that they're a very covetous people. Okay, they were greedy, they were covetous. The Bible tells, Jesus said that they were devouring widows' houses, and they were even instituting these specific rules that if you swore by the gold of the temple, they were a debtor, okay? And so they would impose all these extra biblical rules that weren't found in the Bible, but really there were rules that were instituted so that when you would break those rules, they would essentially come out as the beneficiaries of, you know, the gold or whatever it is that they were giving the gifts on the altar. So these the Pharisees and the scribes were very wicked. And obviously we know that they're the spiritual leaders of that day, but they're leading Israel astray, very wicked and evil people. And let me just finish up here. Look at verse number 25 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within there they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto them, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now, what is he referring to here? Well, he's referring to the fact that they have this backwards of this matter of salvation because of the fact that he's addressing the Pharisees and he's saying that they're the ones who are outwardly trying to appear righteous, but they don't really care about what's on the inside as far as the spirit is concerned. You know, they're not saved on the inside, even though they're making themselves out to be saved on the outside. Now, I don't believe that this particular passage applies to us as Christians. Okay, you say, why is that? Well, because of the fact that, you know, we're already saved. Okay, and in fact, when you read James chapter number 4, the Bible now tells us, now that we're saved, he says, "Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse ye your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So according to the Bible, what God wants us to do now that we're saved is what? Clean up our lives, right? Clean up our lives, get right with God, cleanse our hands, which results in a clean heart, a clean mind, a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. Whereas with the Pharisees, what they should be doing is getting saved first. That's why he tells them, clean the inside of the cup that the outside may be clean also, okay? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they have to clean up their hearts or clean up their lives? No, it means they have to get saved. You know, the Bible tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and he brings your dead spirit to life. Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, the Bible says. So essentially what happens at salvation is God cleans you on the inside by bringing your dead spirit back to life. You are officially justified in the eyes of God eternally. And then thereafter, clean the outside of the cup. You understand what I'm saying? So the process that he's telling the Pharisees here is what you should be doing is getting saved first, taking care of that which is on the inside first, because you're dead on the inside. You're full of dead men's bones. And in some instances, some of these guys were twice dead. Plucked up by the roots, they weren't going to get saved because they're reprobate and they're beyond the hope of salvation. But obviously, some of the Pharisees were able to get saved, right? We see that throughout the Gospels, that there were some that believed. They didn't confess them openly for fear of the Jews because they didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue, but they got saved. So what did they do? They made clean the inside of the cup first by believing on Jesus Christ, and then later on, it was commanded them to clean the outside first. Now, this passage right here is very much significant to many churches today who claim to be Christian but have a false gospel, who are very much focused on the outward appearance, right? Cleaning the outside of the cup, cleaning the outside of their lives, getting right. And they often seek to kind of blend those two, right? Salvation and getting right with God. Salvation and cleaning up their lives. I mean, on Tuesday, we're out soul winning, and I literally spoke to three people. And each of these people, I was able to give the entire gospel to, but every single one of them were mixing works with salvation. You know, they talk about salvation, but then they mix in, yeah, but we got to please God. We got to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. And I said, yes, we do, but not for salvation. And what you're talking about is Christian conduct something that's a complete separate issue from salvation. And they couldn't grasp it. You know, they couldn't grasp the fact that that salvation is something that is completely different from our conduct in Christ. Okay? And when you try to mix those two, for salvation, you can't be saved. The Bible says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, listen to this, grace is no more grace. So if by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you're trying to mix works with that, then you basically made the grace of God null and void into yourself. You cannot be saved. The only way you can be saved is by placing your faith exclusively on Jesus Christ, not depending on yourself for salvation, your ability to keep God's commands, to be obedient to his word. That's not how you get saved. You got to clean the inside first. And the way you clean it is by allowing Jesus Christ to clean it via salvation. Okay? By regenerating the spirit, and then afterwards clean the cup. Now that we're saved, though, you know, we don't have the issue with losing salvation because you can't. Now the daily command is to cleanse our hands and then purify our hearts, you sinners, the Bible says. Okay? And so obviously we have to clean our hearts on a daily basis, not to maintain salvation, not to earn or merit it, but just to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, and in fact, to draw nigh unto God. And he'll draw nigh unto us. Okay? So he's telling them, get saved, then clean up your life thereafter. They're getting it mixed up. Go to verse 29. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, what is this talking about? Well, the Pharisees were basically self-proclaimed spiritual descendants of the wicked one. It's basically what they're saying. Because he's telling them there that they build the tombs of the righteous and they garnish their sepulchres. What is he talking about, garnish? Garnish means to decorate, okay? So they're basically paying homage or giving honor unto the righteous and unto the prophets, right? But then he says in verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, okay, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So what are they saying here? They're basically saying we are the descendants of those who killed the prophets. So they are relating, associating with people who hated the prophets and the righteous in the Old Testament. So they're essentially, you know, it's an admission of guilt. Okay, that they are spiritual descendants of those who killed the prophets. I mean, it's a really stupid statement to make, okay? You know, because at the same time, then they say, you know, we are of our father Abraham. It's like, no, because you seek to kill me, and the people who always wanted to kill the prophets were the wicked ones. And here we see that they willingly admitted that they were children of the people who killed the prophets and killed the righteous people. He says in verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then in verse 33 he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Now, what is a serpent? What is a viper? It's a snake. And the reason he calls them serpents and a generation of vipers is because of the fact that an animal that the Bible commonly uses to describe Satan is a serpent. And in fact, one of his names is that old serpent. So what is he saying? Just as they're descendants spiritually of the people who killed the prophets, they're basically descendants of Satan as well, which is why he says, ye generation of vipers. He's saying ye are children of the devil. Now you think to yourself, it's kind of harsh. That interpretation is kind of rough. How do you know he's really saying that? You know, he's just calling them serpents and vipers. It says nothing here about Satan. Well, I guess we have to compare scripture with scripture, right? And in another portion, Jesus is also rebuking the Pharisees. In John 8:44, when talking to the Pharisees, he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that matches up pretty good with what we see here, right? If he's calling them serpents and generation of vipers, it's basically what he's saying in John 8:44, that they're the children of the devil. And in fact, think about this. In John 8:44, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, class, who was the first murderer in the Bible? Cain, right? And it just so happens that here in Matthew 23, look at verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias. Who killed Abel? Cain did. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain is of that wicked one. Okay? So what do we see here? We see that God, Jesus Christ, is telling the Pharisees, your spiritual descendants are not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the prophets. Your spiritual descendant is Cain. Because Cain is spiritually descended from Satan because he's a reprobate. And you guys are reprobates too. It's basically what he's telling them. Okay? Generation of vipers, serpents. And he says, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, in general, the way you escape the damnation of hell is by believing on Jesus Christ. But we see here that because of that generation of vipers who kill the prophets and the righteous, and by the way, they take credit for it, because they said we're you know, our fathers, right? And even after, or when they're trying to get Jesus crucified, what do they say? His blood be on us and on our children. What does that mean? We want all our generations to take credit for killing Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's just like, well, that's anti-Semitic. No, because to this day they take credit. Jews take credit for killing Jesus. That's not controversial. They literally take credit for it. You go to Israel and they'll tell you straight to your face after they're done spitting on you, if they find out you're a Christian, that, you know, they take credit for that. Okay? And so this is Jesus speaking here, and he's rebuking them for that. So it's pretty strong correction here. He says in verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And then he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So he's saying, he's sending soul winners and prophets and scribes so that they're without excuse. And I find it interesting that he says that he's going to require at their hands the blood of Abel all the way up until Zechariah. So every prophet from A to Z, basically, right? He says, whom ye slew, he says, between the temple and the altar. And they could easily say, like, we didn't slay them. He's like, well, you just admitted that you're children of those who did. So, yeah, you did. Okay. Then in verse 36, it says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered to get thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and you would not. And you say to yourself, well, you know, you're being kind of overly, you're exaggerating there. He's addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. That's who this condemnation is for, is the spiritual leaders. But who does he address right here? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Okay? Because even though the Pharisees and the scribes are spearheading the persecution, they got a bunch of followers who agree with them. Okay? So they have adherents to Jerusalem who agree with them. I mean, the Pharisees were the ones responsible for, you know, kind of bringing to Pilate the idea of crucifying Jesus, but all of Israel was there kind of agreeing with them and saying, yeah, crucify him. And so he's condemning them as well. And he's telling them here, like, I've tried everything I could. I've sent you prophets and scribes to preach to you. He's like, I've done everything I can. And yet, you don't want it. You don't want salvation. You don't want me as your king. And so, what's going to happen? Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, very strong condemnation there. Now, let's get into chapter 24. Dealing with end times Bible prophecy. He says in verse number 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, the first thing I want to point out regarding these three verses is the fact that the disciples didn't really understand the timing of all things, right? Because obviously what Jesus is addressing here in verse number 2, when he talks about the temple, he's prophetically addressing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, right? Because that's actually something that took place. Well, the disciples are saying, oh, wow, so that must be the end of the world. Because then he says here, they say in verse 3, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. So they view this event of 70 AD, or the destruction of the temple, this prophetic statement that Jesus is making, as happening consecutively with the end of the world. Okay? And so you can see why the disciples were very confused at times when the kingdom was going to be established. And even in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 7 and 8, you see that Jesus corrects them and says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Okay? Because they're still wondering, like, are you going to set up the kingdom now? You know, get us away from the oppression of these Romans? And he's like, it's not for you to know that. Okay? You know, he tells them, he gives them power to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's like, concern yourself with spiritual things. Don't worry about when I'm going to set up my kingdom, a physical kingdom. So they ask them these questions, and Jesus responds to this, but obviously he's giving what's actually going to take place in the end of the world. Okay. Now, what is the end of the world? You know, people talk about that a lot. What does it mean when the Bible talks about the end of the world? Well, based upon what we're going to cover, he's referring to the end of this. It doesn't mean like the world's going to blow up or something. Okay. So get off of social media. There's so much fear-mongering going on in social media. I mean, there's this like this Amber Alert that was going to go on October 4th. And everyone was just like, what's going to, our heads are going to explode. Like, you know, I even saw this one news, this person on the news. Angel really liked that one. This news person, they're like, the phones are going to go off. It's going to be so loud. Every computer. It was like this Y2K thing or something. Yeah. How many of you are old enough to remember Y2K? I must be very old. Okay. Y2K happened in 2000. And everyone was saying, like, the planes are going to fall from the sky. All the computers are going to reset themselves. This is going to be like apocalypse. And all that. Nothing happened, you know. That's like my first taste of fear-mongering, okay. But then, you know, this October 4th thing was coming about. And people were like, the brain, it's going to destroy your brain waves. And it's the government doing something. It's literally, it made a sound. And you just shut up. And you go about your business. Now, you know, we live in such a fear-mongering society that people automatically think like, oh, man, this is it. You know, what are they up to? Folks, I remember being a kid sitting in front of the TV, and you would have the emergency broadcasting system pop up. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay. I hated it as a kid. I'm sitting here trying to watch cartoons. I'm trying to watch The Simpsons or whatever. You know, as a kid, not recommending anyone to watch it. Just, I was not saved. I'm like, I'm trying to watch this. And then it's like, and you just have to wait a couple minutes because they're testing something out. And then you just go about your life thereafter. But nowadays, it's just like, oh, Amber Alert, the end of the world for sure. The end of the world is referring to the end of what we know of the world today, the world system, okay, because Satan is the god of this world, and essentially the inception of the new world that is ruled by Christ, by Jesus Christ, okay? And so these are the events leading up to that new world, okay? And obviously we know that there's going to be a new world order, which is a false new heaven and a new earth, a false millennial reign, okay? And we'll get into that in just a bit. So this is what he begins to tell them. Look at verse number 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So let me point this out, is that number one, deception is going to be very big in the end times, okay? Because it says there, he shall deceive many. And the second thing that I want to point out here is the fact that some of the elements that we're going to look at tonight are things that we could probably point to today in 2023. I mean, haven't we all heard of someone thinking that they're Jesus today? I mean, in our own movement, known as the New IFB, there's a guy who claims to be Jesus. Now, he's not New IFB anymore, but he used to be, and he literally believes he's Jesus Christ. His wife left him because of that. And he even said something to the extent of like, you know, I'm getting divorced because I'm Jesus. I mean, just crazy stuff. He believes like the measurements of his head are the measurements of the temple. Yeah. Crazy stuff. I mean, he must be on shrooms or something. I don't know. But you know what? Is it any why should it surprise us if the Bible says that was going to happen? Many Christ, right? And obviously, every single false Christ that arises essentially gives a platform to the ultimate Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the man who will rule, you know, this world for a short period of time. And in my opinion, one of the reasons why all these false Christs arise is because when you have biblically illiterate Christians finding out about these false Christs, they're going to point to them and say, oh, it's the end of the world. If they don't know what the Bible is talking about, okay? And what happens? Well, if you have the boy who cries wolf all the time, and it's constantly saying it's the end of the world, the Amber Alert is the end of the world, the vaccine is the mark of the beast, you know, false Christ, after a while, everyone's going to think you're a joke. And so when the real Antichrist comes, and Christians who actually know the Bible say, okay, that's the dude right there. You know what they're going to say? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're going to be like, Christians have been saying this forever, and it never happens. And it's just like, yeah, but those were stupid Christians, though. They didn't know what the Bible talked about. They didn't know what they were talking about. You know, but this is legitimately the real Antichrist here. And they're not going to believe it. Why? Because false Christ shall arise and shall deceive many. Now, when we look at this particular list here, this is something that can be corroborated with the other Gospels. You see it in Mark 13, Luke 21. You don't see it in the book of John, but you do see it in the book of Revelation that's written by John in chapter 6. And the difference is this, is that in chapter 6, these particular elements are represented by seals. You think of a scroll back in the day, you know, when people would mail a letter or a scroll, it would be enclosed with a seal. And every seal that's broken basically reveals an end times event that will take place that matches up with this. So this particular one here with the false Christ matches up with the first seal. And the first seal says in chapter 6 of verse number 1 and 2, says that a white horse comes. He that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, Christians have mistakenly interpreted that to mean that that's referring to Jesus Christ, okay? And most of that comes from dispensationalism. But it's actually referring to the Antichrist. Now, I can see why they would think it's Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is described as coming on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation 19, he comes on a white horse. This is what's commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. He has many crowns on his head. And yes, he does go forth conquering and to conquer, defeating the Antichrist and the false prophet, and ultimately establishing his millennial reign. The difference is this, is that in Revelation 6, the events of Revelation 6 are taking place approximately 3.5 years prior to that. Or should I say 7 years prior to that, okay? Not 3.5. You say, well, why does the Antichrist do that? Well, because he wants people to believe that he is Jesus. And so obviously he wants to be as close to looking like Jesus as the real deal, because he has to deceive many, okay? And just as Jesus Christ establishes his order, in like manner, the Antichrist will go about to establish his new world order, okay? So it's all it's a fraud. He's an imposter. That's what he's doing here. So the first thing we see here is false Christ. Look at verse number 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So the first thing we see is false Christ. The second thing we see is war. Okay, and that matches up with Revelation 6, because it talks about a red horse, and he that sat on him was given power to take peace from the earth, and a sword was given unto him that he should take life from the earth. Okay, and so this is referring to warfare, as we see here, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So false Christ, and obviously the result of the Antichrist going forth conquering and to conquer is that there's going to be some sort of warfare taking place there. Now, I believe that this is actually just referring to possibly World War III, okay? Some sort of global warfare that takes place that it's going to affect the entire world. Because, you know, people can point to it like, well, there's wars going on right now. Yeah, but this war is being described as somewhat of a global warfare, okay? Where the entire world is being affected to a certain extent. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Look what it goes on to say at the latter end of verse 7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So when you match this up with Revelation chapter 6, you see that this is often described as a black horse. Okay? The black horse is the third seal. And he that sat on him, the Bible says, carried a pair of balances in his hand. And I don't want to misquote this, but it says that he heard the beast say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I think that's correct, okay? And what that's referring to is inflation. So the natural byproduct of the Antichrist going forth conquering and to conquer is warfare, global warfare, and the byproduct of warfare is often inflation. And what happens when you have inflation in high numbers? Famine, starvation, which is the third horseman of the apocalypse, the one with the pair of balances in his hand. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but it's interesting that, you know, there's famine, but he says, hurt not thou the oil and the wine, which oil and wine are luxuries, luxury items. They're not necessities, they're luxury items, which would lead me to believe that possibly Babylon, end times Babylon, is still prospering at this time, because when you read Revelation chapter 18, it seems as though, you know, she sits as a queen and shall see no, what's the word I'm looking for? No death or something. I can't remember what chapter 18. No sorrow. Yeah. I shall see no sorrow. And it kind of describes and lists some of the luxuries that are found within Babylon. That could potentially be the case there. So that matches up with this because it says that there shall be famines. And when there's famines, what's happening? People are dying. Okay. Now, people who want to say that we're in the end times right now, none of this stuff has happened. And by the looks of it, no one's starving here. In fact, there might be an issue of the opposite might be the problem, you know what I mean? Got to keep my head down, you know, myself included, you know what I mean? It's like losing weight is like the hard part, you know what I mean? It's not like trying to get any the calories in, you understand? So the opposite is the problem now, whereas in these days, famine means like there's literally nothing to eat, and people are starving to the point of death. Okay, so that hasn't happened. Now, why is it that this third horse is being released to create this famine? Well, it's because of the fact that it's going to be used as a springboard in the end times to introduce and institute what we know as, according to Revelation 13, as the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is something that's going to be instituted in the end times that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. So, you know, the Antichrist is essentially going to use that famine as an excuse to roll out the mark of the beast and say, here's the solution to the inflation. We're going to have just one world currency. So no more dollars and pesos and yen or whatever. Now we're just going to use one currency. And that one currency is going to be that mark of the beast, and that's how people are going to buy and sell, okay? And if you don't want to starve, then you better take this mark. Now, is that because the Antichrist is just so concerned with people just dying of famine, and he just wants to feed the people, and he just loves everyone. No, he's using it as a cloak to find Christians. Because saved people are going to be the only ones who can't, not only won't take the mark, but can't take the mark. Because in order to take the mark of the beast, you have to worship Satan, the Antichrist. But Christians can't do that. Even if they're just like, I need a double cheeseburger. I miss Cane's. I'm just going to try to get this. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to. And so it's a way, it's a tactic to weed out true believers, because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13 that the Antichrist wants to make war with the saints and he's going to overcome them. So his main agenda, his main idea here is that he wants to put Christians to death. And through the efforts of the false prophet, they're going to be able to create this global campaign whereby Christians are killed on mass numbers. Okay. You say, this is really deep. But I mean, we're in Matthew 24. I mean, this is what Matthew 24 is about. So he says famines. And of course, what happens when there's famines? What happens when there's warfare? There's dead bodies everywhere. And then there's pestilences, diseases. Okay. Which would show the four horsemen to be the essentially the same thing of what we got going on here at the latter end of verse 7. The pale horse, the Bible says that he that sat upon him was called death. And listen to this, and hell followed with him, okay? And it says that he kills with the sword and with famines and with the beasts of the earth. So what I believe that's referring to is that the pale horse is essentially represents the culmination or the result of the warfare and the famines and the pestilences. You just have death on large numbers. Like, people are just dying in mass numbers. Now, keep in mind, the persecution of Christians has not yet started at this point yet. Okay, this is actually what's referred to as the beginning of sorrows. That's what Jesus called it. Okay, so if this is the beginning of sorrows, you can imagine how bad it's going to get hereafter, because we haven't even gotten started yet. Warfare, pestilence, famines, things of that nature, and it's just the beginning. Okay, now for unsaved people, it's only going to get better for at least 75 days because they get the mark. Now they get to eat and, you know, they get to, but now they're eternally damned though. Okay. Now for Christians, it's only going to get worse. So the reason the pale horse is death and hell is following with him, in my opinion, is because the majority of the people who are dying are going to go to hell. There's a reason it says death, hell is following with him. It's because people are dying and they're not saved. Okay? And obviously we know that the vast majority of people who die today, for example, did not go to heaven. Some did, possibly, but mostly went to hell. Because broad is the way, right, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, the Bible says. And one of the reasons I believe it talks about earthquakes here, because it says famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places, could be a variety of reasons. Let me just give you some theories as to why. One of them could be that it's just literally just earthquakes, okay? Or this essentially represents or is symbolic of people going to hell. You say, well, how in the world is an earthquake symbolic of people going to hell? How do you even get that? Well, because of the fact that in the Bible, when the Bible talks about describes hell, it says that hell hath enlarged herself. And the Bible says that hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. You know, so this can symbolically represent the fact that, you know, hell is just swallowing up a lot of souls during this time because people are dying on mass numbers, and that's what's taking place. But here's a second theory. The reason why earthquakes are being mentioned here is because of the fact that, you know, the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 8, and I think it's verse 22, it says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in birth until now, referring to the resurrection. So you think about the fact that this is the beginning of sorrows. You think about a woman giving birth. She goes through travail and pain, right? And it's just like, you know, kind of like an earthquake, okay? And what is the conclusion of that? The conclusion of that is birth. Well, the conclusion of the beginning of sorrows is what? Is the resurrection. Because you have great tribulation, but then you have the resurrection. You have the rapture taking place. which happens after that. So it could be just referring to symbolically representing that tumultuous time in the earth where people are dying, going to hell, some are going to heaven, but ultimately leads to the new man, okay? That new birth, which is what the creation is groaning for, okay? And I know we're going deep tonight, but I got you for another 15 minutes, so, you know, pinch yourselves or whatever you got to do to stay awake. I'm just trying to show you here what this is referring to, okay? So from verses 5 through verses 7, this is referred to as the beginning of sorrows, also commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are events that are essentially going to affect the entire world, saved and unsaved, okay? And it's all made to create a platform whereby the Antichrist can come and essentially present himself as a savior to the world. Because then he institutes the mark of the beast. He's going to feed people and fix the world and all these things. That's what he's going to do there, okay? So everyone's being affected at this point. He says in verse number 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows, which is a crazy statement to make, right? It's like all that is just the beginning of sorrows? So that means it's only going to get worse. Look at verse number 9. Then, and only then, after all that is done with, you know, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So what is this talking about here? Well, the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal of what John sees in Revelation 6, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. He's referring to martyrdom. At this point, the attention is focused on all believers. So this is the fifth seal, and this is when Christians are killed in mass numbers. Ah, you're a conspiracy theorist. It's right here. It says, shall deliver you up. What do you think? That's not symbolic. Kill you is not symbolic. This is actually going to happen here. Right. Now, you think to yourself, like, how can we go from, like, oh, I thought, like, you know, catastrophes unite people. How in the world can you just go from that to just killing a bunch of Christians? Well, number one, yeah, catastrophes unite people and sometimes unite people against a common enemy. But number two, you have a false prophet that arises, and his deception is so strong, he's able to create this campaign against Christians to kill them. Now, who is this false prophet? Well, we just know him as by the name false prophet. Revelation 13, there's a false prophet that arises, and he's essentially the forerunner of the Antichrist, just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So he prepares the way for the Antichrist. And the Bible says in Revelation 13 that he looked like a lamb with two horns, but he spake as a dragon. So it's essentially referring to the fact that he might be some sort of, you know, religious figure who maybe even claims to be a Christian, but if he's speaking like a dragon, he's basically satanic in nature, okay? So this man is capable of deceiving the entire world into going against Christians. Now, how does he do that? Well, he's responsible for, number one, instituting the mark of the beast. But number two, he's also responsible for something called the abomination of desolation. And number three, he's able to do great signs and wonders, like call down fire from heaven. And so by those signs and wonders, he's able to convince the population at that time that he's divine, that he's sent from God, and that the Christians are bad. Okay? You say, well, is he the only one responsible for putting Christians to death or you know, campaigning to put them to death? He's the main culprit, but we see according to verse number, verse 10, it says, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. Now, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, it says that brother shall deliver a brother. And it goes to father and mother, and it says that basically relatives are going to be like turning us in. And what is that referring to? Well, you know, you just don't know what people are capable of until you put someone in this situation, right? Especially if they're not saved. So some of the closest relationships that you might have in your family, they're not saved. Just know this, according to the Bible, they might be the first ones to turn you in. I mean, son will turn against father, and, you know, one of those relationships doesn't seem very hard to even, because it says daughter-in-law shall be against mother-in-law. It's just like, well, that's, I mean, what's what else is new? You don't need the Antichrist for that one, you know what I mean? It's just kind of natural, you know? But in general, he's, you know, people will turn against people. So that means that people in during this time, during this generation, will be so deceived and convinced that we are public enemy number one. Even to the point where they're willing to deliver up the mother who bore them. I mean, think about that. It's very powerful, right? And in fact, the Bible refers to this as being a strong delusion. Okay? Especially if they've taken the mark of the beast. Essentially, they're done with. They're reprobate. They had that strong delusion, and you are the enemy. So, you know, if this happens in our lifetime, be careful with that auntie that says, come over to my house, I'll protect you. We may not agree, but it's okay. I got food here. And you go knock on the door, and there's the authorities. You know, there's the AI robots waiting for you or whatever, you know. And it's like, you betrayed me. And it's just like, this is for your own good, you know. And then you'll be betrayed. So that's why, you know, it's important for us to experience betrayal now. You know, too many Christians are thinking like, oh, I can never be betrayed. You know, you need to get used to that now. When people turn on you and betray you and speak evil against you, that's part of the Christian life there, okay? And so that's why you got to make sure that you are serving Christ and keep him as number one, okay? Because he'll never let you down, amen? He will always be loyal to you, he'll always be faithful. And so, you know, but people will turn you in, they'll backstab you, they will be offended at you. And, you know, some of us in here have experienced family members who have been offended at us, right? And they'll separate us from their company even. Well, that's only a taste of what you and I will experience if this happens in our lifetime. So this is the fifth seal, and Christians are killed on mass number. And it says in verse number 12, because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we're speaking of a time when people don't really have natural affection for people that you would think would have natural affection for, their kids, their relatives. You know, the iniquity shall abound, and people's love will be cold. Verse 13, he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, false prophets like to take this verse and essentially interpret it as, this is why it's important to persevere in your faith, persevere in the Christian life, in order to be saved at the very end. Can you turn on the AC? It's hot in here. Am I the only one who's warm? I'm burning up in here. You only got 5 more minutes, guys, okay? So just bear with me, all right? You know, have you heard people say that? They're like, oh, you have to endure. You have to be a Christian to the very end and Christian conduct to the very end, and you just have to just behave as a Christian and serve God to the very end because that's how you can be saved. But in context, that's not what this is referring to. Right. When he says they shall endure unto the end, what are they enduring? Well, according to this chapter, they're enduring the persecution. So in other words, if you can just survive the persecution, not go to your aunties, not be deceived by some false prophet, if you could just make it through this tumultuous time known as the Great Tribulation, which based upon the estimated numbers, it takes place over a span of 75 days. Which may not seem like a lot, but when you're running for your life, it's a long time. If you could just make it through that, then you'll be saved. You'll be spared from being killed, is what it's referring to. If you could just endure the persecution, you can be saved. You say, well, why would I be saved? How does that even relate to what we're talking about? Well, because at the end of those 75 days is the rapture. So, you know, our Lord is coming at the end of those 75 days. And so if they're persecuting you and you're dodging them, you are avoiding being killed, you're enduring that persecution, and you make it to the very end, then it's all good. Because once he comes, now you'll be like, eh, you know. my Lord is here. What are you going to do now? You know, go ahead, shoot me, because he's about to resurrect me in a couple minutes anyways. You know, it's you've made it to the end. Now, this is very much, this is a desirable goal, right? Wouldn't that be a desirable goal to attain if this were to happen in our lifetime? Obviously, we know that if you died during the tribulation, you would go straight to heaven if you're saved. But, oh, would to God that we can see him coming in the clouds with our own eyes. What a powerful sight that would be. It would be very much a privilege. Now, you say, well, how do we endure then? How do we endure until the end? Very simple. You go to the most secluded mountain in a cabin. You store up ammunition and food, and you just wait it out. Psych. In fact, the people who do that are going to be the first ones to go. They're like, I'm going to go to this remote mountain. I have a cabin, and I have a basement in that cabin, and no one's going to, and I'm just going to wait out those 75 days. Dude, they're going to find you. And God's going to allow them to find you because you're just being a worthless Christian. So what do I do then? Well, look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This is how you survive the tribulation. You got to keep serving God. Let me just explain to you how you survive any tribulation in your life. You keep serving God in spite of the tribulation. When you're going through a hard time, you don't quit. When you're just going through the most difficult time in your life, you're in depression and sorrow and famine and need, you keep serving God. You keep soul winning. Keep coming to church. Keep reading your Bible. Why? Because those are often the people that God delivers. Not often does deliver. Those are the ones that God takes care of. Because obviously, your service unto the Lord is an expression of faith. To say, I'm going to keep serving you even though nothing's going right in my life. My life kind of sucks right now. Everything's kind of going downhill. But I'm just going to keep serving God. And you know what God does? He ends up providing for your needs. He ends up protecting you. He ends up being there for you and not forsaking you. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. That will fulfill itself even in this time right here. Don't be this, you know, off-grid Christian in the end times or even now. Like, oh man, things are going so wrong. I'm just gonna take a break from church for like 6 months, and I'm just gonna store up a bunch of food and we'll see, and then I'll read my Bible and stuff, you know, I'll watch online. No, get in the fight. Amen. Serve God. Read your Bible. Serve your family. Serve your wife. Serve your kids. Serve your husband. Keep working. Keep coming to church. Keep soul winning. Amen. Keep serving to the best of your ability and just watch God bless. And in the end times, I mean, if it comes in our lifetime, I want to be the one investing my last 75 days on this earth winning a bunch of people to Christ. Dodging the Antichrist, preaching as I'm dodging, being this close to death, and just marking the days like we're almost there. We just got to make it to the next day. And isn't that how life is now? Yeah. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You're just like, I just got to make it one more day. Well, that's how it's going to be in the end times. You're just like, I just got to make it one more day. You know, and then they chop off your arm, and you're like, I didn't need that thing anyways. So I'm getting a new one anyways in a couple days. Keep that arm. Didn't help me in my bench press anyways. You know, and you're like, but what are we going to eat? Doesn't really matter. Right? We just need enough to help us make it to the resurrection. It's the last 75 days in this physical body. So just let it waste away for the Lord. Just get a little grain of rice, eat a little grain of rice or whatever. Little beans, little rice. You know, you eat some tofu. I know that sounds crazy, but I would go for tofu if it gives me just enough energy to make it for the day. Like, oh man, but I want my last meal to be. Who cares about the last meal? We're going to eat delicious meals in the millennial reign. See what I'm saying? So, like, the endurance factor is important here, but it's also important now, too. So you have to learn how to endure during hard times and not be quitters on the Lord just when it gets hard, okay? Learn to build endurance in the Christian life, okay? Learn how to serve God and have a positive outlook and a positive disposition in a time of need and sorrow. You know, learn how to be in a time of need, okay? Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I'll tell you who are going to be the first ones to go. The ones who can't endure today. They can't endure hardships today. They're going to be the first ones to go. But luckily, you know, this isn't going to happen for a while. And so you have some time to build up some endurance in your Christian life. Amen? But it says there, you know, preach the gospel, man. Spend those last 75 days getting as many people saved as possible. Because once the resurrection comes, there's no more working. Like, it's over with. We clock out. Hey, the night cometh when no man can work. And so it's just like, man, these last 75 days is just, we're just preaching the gospel every single day, trying to stay alive. And I'm not saying it's going to be a walk in the park either. We're going to see some loved ones killed. I mean, if it happens in our lifetime, we might even see each other get killed. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be painful. But, you know, the end result of that, if we make it to the end, is just glorious. Because we see Christ coming in the clouds. And it's just like, it's finally here. And it's like, see you, suckers, you know? I'm out of here. My work is done, you know? The dead in Christ rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the clouds. We'll be there for about 3.5 years. And then we come back down on our white horses in the Battle of Armageddon. Establishment of the millennial reign, and man, sweetest vacation you ever take. And so I'm going to stop there because I'm out of time. I'm going to cover verse 15 through 51 next week. But this, just know this, is that this first portion up until verse 14 is really just highlighting the first five seals of Revelation chapter 6, beginning of sorrows leading up to the Great Tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the promises of God, Lord, and thank you for the constant reminders that we just need to endure the Christian life. And it's not always like that, but sometimes there's seasons when it is, times of leanness and difficulty and discouragement, depression. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as your people, to be reminded that it's important to build endurance during that time and just stick it out no matter what. And help us, Lord, to not be little weenies, Lord, that we would just stick it out during the hardships and honor you and serve you no matter what. And I pray that you'd help us to take to heart the teachings of tonight, and also to be well versed in end times prophecy, if it so takes place in our lifetime. We love you. And we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we have one last song. Song number 19. There is a fountain. Song number 19, there is a fountain. Everyone all together, nice and strong. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its primacy.
some church of God. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God. Be saved to sin no more. Ere sins by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. 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 Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, lies silent in silent in the grave. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave.
Amen. Wonderful singing, the artist.